Psalm 1, the first one. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruits in season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. Well, as a church, we're looking through a short series on salvation. We called it The Points of the Compass, A Biblical Way of Salvation. And the reason we gave it that title was because for so many the words Calvinism, for so many the words doctrines of grace can be misunderstood, can have prejudice and can turn people off. And so what we wanted to do was explore from God's word what these truths were. And as exploring these truths and going through them, we came to the last sort of real main point that we spent some time on. And that was the doctrine of preservation or perseverance of the saints. God's people's salvation is preserved by God. And God's people persevere in God. That's what we're looking at. That's what we're thinking of. And that's what we were being challenged by. The tension there between being preserved by God and the tension there of us as Christians of having to do something. Not to save ourselves, but to be persevering in our salvation. And so I was led to this first psalm, because it has both those practical elements in it. It tells us how we are preserved, and it tells us that we need to persevere. And so before we started looking into that as a church, I just took a step back, and I want to do that with yourselves here. The book of Psalms is the first hymn book for God's people. You will know that there's 150 hymns in this collection. It took 5 revisions, with new collections added each time to it. It was written over a 1,000-year period, with Moses writing one of the older psalms, Psalm 90, and Ezra probably writing one of the last in the collection, Psalm 126. There was a collection of many different writers: Moses, David, Solomon, the sons of Korah, Heman, Ethan, Asaph, Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra. There's a whole lot of psalms, over 47 of them, that are anonymous. We don't know who actually wrote them. This hymn book contains the longest chapter in the scriptures. And it always makes me smile to think of that young Jewish boy sat in the front of the synagogue and they announced that they're going to sing Psalm 119. Perhaps they were hoping for the shortest one, who knows? Ralph Davis, in his book, The Way of Righteousness in the Muck of Life, which is looking at the first few psalms, asked the question, have you ever wondered why this Psalm 1 is the first psalm? And it gets you thinking, because sometimes you think, well, the psalms is all about praise. So why isn't there a psalm of praise at the beginning? Why don't we have Psalm 150 as the first? Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the mighty heavens. Why isn't that the first one? Surely the psalms is all about praising God. And surely, or perhaps we need help in worship. So why isn't Psalm 100 the first one? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence singing. Why isn't that the tone that's set at the beginning? But then we need God's mercy. So perhaps 103 could have been the psalm at the beginning. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, not always to chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Perhaps that's a psalm of mercy to start off with, to get us thinking about, or maybe because of all the challenges we have in life, a psalm about the troubles would be better. Psalm 73 would be a good choice for the first psalm. And verse 28 reads, "But it's good to be near God. I've made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of your works." Or perhaps it's because you're coping with a family breakdown, and Psalm 128 could be the best one for the first. Thinking of a wife being a fruitful vine and having your children around you. Or perhaps we think that majesty of God should be the subject of the first psalm, and Psalm 139 could have been the first one. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it's too high, I cannot contain it. This great God of wonders, this great God of glory, we're coming to worship him." But instead, we have the first one. Why? And I think it seems like this psalm was specifically composed to introduce the whole of the hymn book. And in some ways it acts as a gatekeeper to the psalms. It acts like a gatekeeper to our corporate worship. It reminds us of something really important. Now what do I mean by that? In Cyprus, we have to go and see government officials. And we do it the old-fashioned way. You can't pick up the phone to make an appointment. You can't go online to make an appointment. All these things would be far too simple. You have to go to the office. And you go to the office and you come to the door and you meet the gatekeeper, the secretary, who is either a delight, and you leave not getting what you wanted but feeling quite wonderful because he was a delight, or he was a delight in what he did. Charming, gracious, kind. "Yes, yes, yes, we'll sort this out, don't worry," and nothing gets done. But she's done her job, she's kept the gate. Or sometimes they're just far from wonderful and nice, and they seem to enjoy their job far too much as being an obstacle. They delight to say a no, or "please wait for 5 minutes," and after you've waited for half the morning, they say, "well, actually the person's not here, they're not coming in till tomorrow anyway." But as we come to this psalm, there is a gatekeeper. It's not a gatekeeper that stops us from coming in, but it's a gatekeeper that sets the tone. It sets the standard for the whole of these psalms. It sets the tone and it sets the standard of our worship. And as we come together this evening, it does exactly the same for us this evening. As we come together this evening, this psalm reminds us that there are only two types of people. And when I look out at my congregation in Cyprus, I see a multiplicity of different types of people. All different skin colours, all different ages, all different nationalities, all different academic abilities. But that's not the deal. When I look out on that congregation in Cyprus, as I look out on you this evening, this psalm tells us there are only two types of people: the blessed and the perishing. That's the gatekeeper of the book of Psalms. That's the gatekeeper of our corporate worship. And that's what we need to have in our minds now. It is an extremely somber thought. As we have sat here this evening, as we have read the scriptures together, as we have prayed together, as we have sung together, as you've listened to that report together, we've done all these things together. But there's only two types of people: the blessed and the perishing. Now the blessed, as the psalm explains it, are those who are righteous. A believer, if you like. Someone who's trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ as their saviour. And the perish, as this psalm explains, are those who are wicked. Now it gets a bit harsh here, because there is no third way. There is no middle ground. There are two types of people. And if you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, if you're not in that blessed category, then you're perishing. And from God's word, and not from my logic or my understanding, God's word describes you as wicked. Now that may make us think of things in our minds, think, well, we are not wicked. We don't do this, that, or the other. And I thank God that we don't do this, that, or the other. But that's not the point. That's not the standard that's been looked at. What we are reminded of here is there is no third way. There is no middle ground. You're either for Christ or you're against him. You're either his child or you're his enemy. I know that you have an affinity with Papua New Guinea. We have a missionary from our sending church who's there as well. And she's speaking to the young people, and she showed this slide, this picture. It was a slide in those days as well, projected onto the wall. And it was of a man standing between two canoes. He had one leg in one canoe and one leg in the other canoe. And she said to the young people, she said, it's fine where the canoes are together, but they split and separate. And the point being here is you cannot have a little bit blessed, a little bit perishing. You're either one or the other. And so as this introduction is brought to us, that there's a personal question which each and every one of us has to ask. You may not want to ask it. You may not even want to think about it. But which are you? This evening, as you sit here in Inglewood, in New Jersey, I'm going to get to say that right one day, New Jersey. I think you have to say it in there somewhere, don't you? But as you sit here in New Jersey, are you a believer? Are you blessed? Are you righteous? Or are you perishing? You're one or the other. There's no middle ground. And it's the most important question you can ask. And that's why it's here at the beginning of these Psalms. Because it's here to scream out to us. You see, we can come in here and go through a kind of worship. We can come in here and feel good about ourselves. But we have to stop and ask the question. Am I a believer? Or am I not? Am I blessed? Or am I perishing? And some of you immediately will identify as a believer, and you know you're a believer, and you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, and you know the blessings that we're going to look at in this psalm. And some of you know, and you know this in your hearts right now, that you're not a believer. But for some of you this evening, you might not be sure. And for some of you this evening, you might be saying, I want to be, but I don't know how to be. I want it. And so, as we look into this psalm, the psalmist teaches us and compares what it is to be a believer to what it is to being an unbeliever. And this psalm communicates a really important point which Jesus brought to his disciples. He said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate that is wide and the way that is easy leads to destruction. For those who enter by it are many. For the gate that is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and fewer who find it. Friends, as we go through this psalm together, I want you to ask yourselves, are you on the broad road that leads to destruction? Or are you on that narrow road that leads to salvation? And so we see here in this psalm a believer that's contrasted. A believer and a non-believer will be. That's my heading, if you like, to start off with. A believer and a non-believer will be. Firstly, the believer. The believer is someone who is persevering. Let's see what happens here. So much of the poetry in the Bible is parallelism. In English, and when we study poetry, it's all about rhyme, it's all about rhythm, and it's all about syncopation, it's all about the words moving together. They didn't go into that so much back in those days. They had a different style, and what they did is they made things work in parallels to each other, echoes. And so here we see some parallelism going on. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. We have this repetition of what the wicked is like, what the wicked is not like, what the blessed is like, what the blessed is not like, and contrasting. So I just want to work through here. The direction of a non-believer's life. This is what we see first of all. A non-believer walks in the way of the ungodly. A non-believer stands in the way of sinners. A non-believer sits in the seat of the scornful. Now, in reality, we don't really know what that is, because there's no sins here. It doesn't say that the sinner is someone who does this or that sin. That's a huge mistake that we make nowadays, because we have a scale for our sins. And we have a scale, and over here we put some things like rape, paedophile, murder, and then we have just embezzling money and tax fraud, and it goes along here, and then it stops about here, because that's where we are. And everything that's that side, telling your grandmother that the socks she bought you for Christmas are beautiful and what you always wanted to stop hurting her feelings, is a lie. And it's sin. But we don't see it as a sin because we make this scale, don't we? And he doesn't make a scale here. He just says, ungodly. Walking in the way of the ungodly. Doing your own thing. Being your own person. Pushing God out. You may be living a really good life. You may not be hurting anybody. You may be really kind and really friendly. And as so many of the Muslim friends that we have in Cyprus, they live exemplary moral lives. Their hospitality puts the hospitality of so many to shame. But they're still walking in the way of the ungodly, because they're rejecting God and doing their own thing. Or standing in the way of sinners. There seems to be kind of like a progression here, doesn't there? You're walking with the ungodly, and now you're hanging out with them, standing in the way of sinners. And then sitting in the seat of the scornful. You see, their whole work of the non-believer is about pleasing themselves. And sometimes this can be extremely wicked on that end of the scale. And other times it can seem quite harmless, but it's without any reference to God. And the direction of an unbeliever is a life without regard to God. A life of pleasing oneself. A life of what someone is looking for, happiness. And then on the contrast, as the psalm tells us, the direction of the believer is different. A believer will want to please God. You see, we don't make ourselves right with God by pleasing Him. But because we've been made right with God, we will want to please Him. And a believer is someone whose sins have been forgiven by what God has done for them. And it's not a matter of a list of do's and don'ts do's to be right with God. It's a bit like this, isn't it? Suddenly, the young adolescent teenager who has never showered in the last 3 months unless his mother and father told him to, suddenly starts bathing. Suddenly he's worried about what his hair looks like and his clothes. Mum and dad are scratching their head and thinking, well, what's going on here? And it's because someone's stolen his heart and he's wanting to make an impression. It's changed. And when you fall in love, you start getting interests that you never had before. A friend of mine started riding horses, of all things. because that's where his wife-to-be's interest is in, and that's what's drawn him. We will want to do what Christ wants us to do because he loved us first. And because of his love for us, we will want to walk in his way. And that's the contrast. And you see what happens here is that this person, this man who is blessed, this person who is truly happy, he's truly happy because he's delighting in the law of the Lord. He's delighting in God's word. He's meditating on God's word. The actual root here is to mumble on God's word. Or, as someone else has said, it's like the cow chewing the cud. You probably well know that a cow's got four stomachs, and the first one is like the holding one. And he puts the food in. And then a little later in the day, it comes back out and have another nibble on it. And gain some more goodness from it. And those of us that delight in the law are those who will read it in the morning, and then it will come to our memory during the day, and we'll think about it, and it will be a blessing to us. Some time back, a new believer was sharing with me how they knew that God had changed them. And they said it was like this. They said, before they became a Christian, reading God's word was like a chore that they had to do. It was a duty. It was hard work. And the difference is now, they want to read it. It's changed. It's changed. And so the psalmist is contrasting the non-believer who's doing their own thing and the believer who's wanting to listen to God, to hear God. A believer is being preserved. They're not walking in the way of the ungodly. They're not standing in the way of sinners. They're not sitting in the seat of scoffers. Why? Because they're immersed in God's word and they're working hard at their salvation. They've been saved. It's not them that saves themselves, but they're working hard at their salvation because they're stuck into God's word. And then the psalmist carries on explaining some of the differences in how they act. But then there's another contrast. The believer and the non-believer are contrasted in this psalm. Again, it's poetry. Contrasting. We've had parallelism. Now we've got some contrasting going on. And the believer, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and a leaf that does not wither. All that he does, he prospers. And the contrast. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff. The wind drives away. And so the description of the believer's life is like this. It's poetry. It's picture language. In Cyprus, when the British were in governing the island, they had a problem with malaria. And the malaria was prevalent because there's lots of mosquitoes. And there's lots of mosquitoes because there's lots of standing water. And so what they did was they planted eucalyptus trees where the standing water was. And these eucalyptus trees suck up all the water, and in sucking up all the water they grow. And so now you look out over the landscape of Cyprus, you don't see the water, but you see these eucalyptus trees that have grown and they're flourishing and they're green. And why? Because they're planted by the water. And here we see that there's a purposefulness in salvation. We are planted. And as a believer, God plants us with a view to grow. If you're a Christian, you should be expecting to grow. That's what we're saved for. We're saved to grow. We're saved to become more Christ-like. And we are planted by streams, not just a stream, by streams. And it's well watered and it's giving fruit and it's resilient. And our African students get really excited because it says here, in all that he does, he prospers. And if I read that verse out, some of the uninitiated would say, amen. Because they're thinking about prospering in their exams. They're thinking about prospering in their business. They're thinking about prospering in their relationships. And we're to prosper in our salvation. That's what this is about. We're to prosper in our growth, in our fruit, in becoming more Christ-like, in the gifts of the Spirit, in these things. The prosperity that's talked about here is in the context of spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, spiritual perseverance. And this is the believer being preserved. God is planting. God is watering. God is enabling. God is growing. God is preserving. And the blessed man will prosper. The blessed man is stuck in God's word, and this is what happens. And yet there's this flip side. The description of the non-believer's life, again, is picture language. Again, I go back to an image that's on my mind in Cyprus. Just out from our house, there's a walk that goes up the side of a hill. I call it a mountain, but when I come to America, I have to call it a hill, because it doesn't qualify here. But I go up this hill, and on the top of this hill, there is, we went up there once as a family one Sunday for an afternoon walk, and there was a big pile of peanut husks. I thought, this is a bit strange. It was more than people just eating peanuts watching the ball game. It was a big pile of peanut husks. We didn't think much of it until a few months later. We went on the same walk, and when we got up there, there was a man, and he was smashing these peanuts with a tool and then flicking them up in the air, and the wind was blowing the husks away into a pile, and the peanut was dropping out. The husk was left there to rot. There was no value. The peanut, the fruit, was taken away. And this is the language here. The wicked's life is like chaff. It's without value. It's superficial. It's blown away. It's forgotten. And yet in the moment, it's so important to somebody. In the moment, and maybe here in this room, there are people who think their moment and the things that they're enjoying now are of such great value. And you feel it and you enjoy it, and there's no things upon you pulling you down, and you've got freedom and you've got liberty to do what you like, and yet God is saying to you this evening, your life is like chaff. It's going to blow away. There's no eternal value to it. It's blown away and forgotten. Because what the psalmist goes on to do is he contrasts the believer and the non-believer's destinies. He says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked perish. The destiny of the believer is life. God knows their ways, and it is blessed. Blessed is to be truly happy. Truly happy is only found in eternal life. When God made us, when God made Adam and Eve, he made them to be in relationship with God. And they were within relationship with God. And they spoke with God. And God was there. And then sin came in and spoiled that relationship because man rebelled against God. And ever since then, there's been an emptiness in man's life. And the only way that emptiness is filled is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin stops us from having a relationship with God. Christ forgives us for our sin and gives us that relationship back. And when we have that relationship that's been healed through Christ, Christ taking the punishment that we deserve, Christ drawing us back to himself, we are blessed and we're truly happy. Now we may not feel in the world's eyes blessed and truly happy in the moment, because the prospering of the exam and the car and the money is not the happiness that God gives us. The happiness that God gives us is our relationship restored with God. And it's a happiness that is an eternal happiness. Someone put it rather crudely like this, but it makes a point. There's a very, very wealthy man, and he dies in his wealth. He's a believer, and he's going to heaven. But because of all his wealth, he doesn't want to be separated from it. Now forgive this, it's not theologically correct at all. But I hope it's going to help us understand something. And so he does a deal. He says, I just want to take a carry-on bag with me, 20 kilos or whatever that is in your mind, 50 pounds of riches with me into heaven. And it's agreed, and he takes it. And so in that same analogy, he goes through the security into heaven with his bag of gold that he's collected. And he's just declaring it, and he opens it up, and these angels say, "What's this man bringing the pavement with him for? Heaven is going to be paved with gold. The wealth of this world is what we're walking on in glory. That's because true happiness is not found in this world, in this stuff. The glory and the wonder of heaven is we're going to see Jesus and talk with him. The wonder and the glory of heaven is we will see God the Father and be able to react and interact with him. The glory of heaven is because what was created at the beginning in perfection is restored. Nothing can make us more happy than that. That's the hole in our life that needs filling. And that's why we're told here the destiny of the believer is truly happy, because he is eternally happy. And on the day of the judgment, the believer will stand, not because of anything he could ever do, but because of what God has done for him through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been given his righteousness. She's been given her righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it flips over and it tells us the destiny of the non-believer. They will not stand on the day of judgment, because they've been doing their own thing and going their own way. They've been standing, sitting and walking in their own way. And they will perish because of their actions and their unbelief. And they won't be able to look around and blame anybody else than themselves. And if you find yourself in that situation on the day of judgment, this sermon and countless others that you've heard will haunt you for eternity. They will perish because of their actions and their non-belief. And so this psalm is a huge encouragement to God's people. It's a huge encouragement to us, because we are looking forward to an eternity with God. We are truly blessed, and it puts the problems of this world into context. We may not have the stuff the world wants, but we've got something far greater. We're right with God. And although I've said there is no middle way, sometimes as believers we get lukewarm. We lose a bit of our love. We lose something of our zeal for God. And there is no third way. And if that's where you find yourself now, you need to ask yourself the question, where exactly are you? Because there is no third way. You're either righteous and blessed, or perishing and wicked. And so, as God's word tells us, who are believers, we need to make our calling and election sure. We can't wander around. This is a huge challenge to people who think there is a third way. And maybe you're sat there, sat on the fence, thinking, this pastor doesn't know what he's talking about. I can do it my way. Well, you can in this life, but you can't in eternity. There is no third way. And if you are there thinking there is, the challenge to you this evening is, what way are you going to leave here tonight? Because I can tell you from God's word, if you call upon the name of the Lord now, you will be saved. But I can't tell you to do that tomorrow, because tomorrow might not be here. Now is. Now is. And so if you are a non-believer here and you know that, call upon the name of the Lord. Come to him. Because if you don't, your actions will mean that you will perish. You see, this psalm starts with a blessing. Blessed are. And it finishes with perishing. As we come to worship, it reminds us there are only two types of people. Those who are blessed and those who are perishing. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Is that you? But the way of the wicked will perish. Is that you? And if it is you, repent. Call on the name of the Lord. Come to him now and know the joy that only he can give. Know the peace that only he can give. And know that your eternity is secured in Christ. And for those of us that do know him, let us be those who get stuck into his word and meditate on it and grow on it. And my prayer for you is my prayer is for the believers in Cyprus, that we may be those trees planted like the streams, so that you will grow and flourish and be a blessing to your locality here and to your church here, and that you, by your growth, will bring glory to God now and in eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we know the blessing of being righteous. Not self-righteous, but righteous through the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us when we've walked in the way of the wicked, when we've stood in the way of sinners, when we've sat in the seat of scoffers. Forgive us for that. May we be those who delight in your law. May we be those that meditate in you and your word day and night. May we be like those trees planted by streams of water. May we give fruit that brings glory to your name. Heavenly Father, for any here this evening that are not yours, may they realize that they will not prosper. May they realize that in your eyes they're like chaff that the wind drives away. And without you they will not stand in the judgment. Oh Lord God, may they realize that, see that before it's too late. And we thank you, O Lord God, that we know that if they call on the name of you this evening, you will save them. Because you've promised. O Lord God, we thank you that you know the way of the righteous. And you keep us. But for any who are now perishing, O Lord God, we pray that you would redeem them and bring them into your kingdom, and that they may leave here knowing that they are blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.